Thank you for joining this sermon podcast from Cornerstone Fellowship in Forest City, North Carolina. We hope that you are blessed and encouraged by today's message. Cornerstone exists to glorify God as we passionately pursue Him and make Him known through worship, discipleship, fellowship, and outreach. Here's today's message.
Today we're going to take a look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, and we will begin our reading in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. This is a story that is told, an incident that is relayed to us in all three of what we call the Synoptic Gospels. Soon is a word that means together, and optic, of course, means to see. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called Synoptic Gospels. They pretty much follow the same pattern and form. According to their Gospels, Jesus' ministry would have been only about a year, and that's about all they tell us about. But then we have John, who's not a Synoptic Gospel, who is seen very differently. It doesn't mean he tells different things. It just means he approaches the whole ministry of Jesus differently. And he has Jesus going to three different Passovers. And since they only had that once a year, that means Jesus' ministry was actually 3 years long. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke all have this story in it today that we're looking at. It's the story of the rich young ruler. Now, you have to kind of scratch them all together to figure it out. But Matthew says he was young. Luke says he was a ruler. And all three say he was rich. So we put all of that together, and we have a meeting with a rich young man of authority that comes, and he will ask Jesus the most important question he could ever ask. Let's read together. Verse 17, Matthew chapter 10, or Mark chapter 10. And as he was setting out on his journey. He's talking about Jesus here, and he is headed to Jerusalem. I won't pause a bunch today, but I will say this. Whenever you're in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, and he is headed toward Jerusalem, you know he's going there to die. There won't be any other trips in those Gospels. So when he's on his way to Jerusalem, a lot of things happen, but it's significant that whoever he interacts with, and keep that in mind as he talks to this young man, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and he is going there to die for our sins. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all of these things I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Mark's the only one that tells us that. Loved him. And said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." Disheartened, discouraged by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And they were exceedingly astonished. I'm not sure we have a word that could properly translate that. They were blown away. They were absolutely devastated, turned inside out. It's a powerful word. And said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." One of my favorite Bible expositors is Alistair Begg. I've listened to him for quite a few years, and he says this about this particular passage. And this young man who came to Jesus, he said, if Jesus simply had been looking to add to his team, here's one of the best candidates ever. One, he's young, so that's some points for him there. He is also rich, so he's a man of means. He is a ruler, so he is a person who can, we assume, handle authority. And then on top of that, if we really read it slowly, we see where he ran up to Jesus. So he's sincere, it seems. And he knelt at Jesus, so he is a man of humility, and he was focused on eternal life, not just this life on this earth. So, yeah, there's some things that we'll discover later, but for right now, boy, he looks like a great candidate for the 13th disciple. I mean, and think about this, not a bunch of baggage. It wasn't like the woman at the well who had all of those husbands in her past, or Zacchaeus who owed all of those people money that he had cheated, or Mary Magdalene who had all of those things in her past of which she was very much ashamed. Here is a guy that honestly, in many ways, was a very good man. As a matter of fact, he represents a lot of people nowadays who would just normally believe that, well, since God is good and they believe he is, that means God will reward people who do good things, who are nice people, who are nice to others. That's the impression that he had with God. And it's an impression that's very popular nowadays. God is good. They don't understand what that means any more than the rich young ruler did. And then they believe that, well, if you do good things and treat people right, then God will love you for all of that. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books, he calls them lost people who are lost in their niceness. They have very little understanding of being a sinner. They don't understand what it really means to have your sins forgiven, and they don't have an appreciation for all of the things that they would have to do to become a Christian. It's not just a change in behavior. They think if I take care of people and respect other people and try to be nice to them, then God will be nice to me. And it's really all about a kind of a humanitarian sort of idea about what it means to be a good person, taking care of others. And all of that is important. I'm not saying that. But I can tell you there is more to what it means to be good. And Jesus is about to help this young man with that. And there's more to it than just keeping some rules, checking off some blanks, dotting some I's, making sure that you've kept the Ten Commandments. There's more to it than all of that. So I want us to take a look today at when Jesus shares the gospel. There's some things, first of all, common presumptions that he denounces to start with. There's some things that people think that they just are wrong in their thinking. He starts out with this. First of all, one common presumption is that it's all about being good. He said in verse 17, "Why do you call me good?" Now, rabbis didn't allow people to call them good, believe it or not. Because rabbis said there was only two things that were good, and that would be God and the Torah or the law. So they didn't allow their pupils to call them good. But Jesus is headed somewhere else with this. He says, "Why is it that you call me good?" Good teacher, he calls him. And then in verse 20, he will call him good once again, or a teacher once again. But what is it that he is understanding about good? Jesus is trying to help him see that only God is good. So if you think I'm good, either I'm God or you're wrong. And boy, this has got the young man in a tangle. But remember, Jesus is always bad about when you ask him a question, he will answer it with a question because he wants to drive home a deeper point. The big question for the young man is, how do I inherit eternal life? And I love this little word, do. What must I do? Now, just bear with me for a second here, but I think it's very important. First of all, the word do is a verb. So that's about me actually doing something. There must be something I can do to inherit eternal life. He says it in the first person, so it's me. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's singular, so it's going to be about me and nobody else. And then we have this tense in Greek that we don't have in English. It's an aorist tense, and it's punctiliar action. So he's asking, what must I do? And it'll be done. Is it climb a mountain? Is it recite something 10 times? What is it that I need to do to get my ticket punched so one day I can inherit eternal life? A lot of people still have that same idea. There's something I need to do in order to inherit eternal life. And it's hard for us to help them see that it's not about what you do. It is about what someone else has done. Hard for them to wrap their mind around it. We live in a world that rewards those who do well, rewards those who are smart, rewards those who are sharp with finances or have brilliant minds. So when we come to Jesus Christ and we're thinking, wow, this is really important, then there must be something that I need to do in order to have eternal life. The perfect verse for this, I think, is found in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. Paul says, "Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ." The law has done its work here. It has led this young man to Christ. But then the second part of that verse, Galatians 3, 24, so that we may be justified by faith, not by what we do. It's not important that you get all those vacation Bible school records where you attended every night. It's not important you get all that together so you can show them to Jesus so he'll let you into his heaven. It's not important that you get all your tithing receipts together and make sure you got them on file in case God wants to look at them. It's not about any of that. The keeping of the law, it helps us to understand that we all fail at that. We cannot do it on our own. We are only saved by the mercy and the grace of God. It is not about us. Another presumption he clears up for us is it's about being guided. Notice he calls him teacher in verse 17. He calls him teacher in verse 20. If you have the King James Version, you'll have the word master there, but that's an old English understanding of master. Remember schoolmasters? Those were school teachers. He is not at all looking at Jesus as the master and Lord of his life. The word didaskalos is a word that means teacher. But it is important to understand he's coming to Jesus to get him to teach him. Twice he has addressed him that way. We need you to teach me something, whatever it is, God, this maze, this labyrinth of things that I have to do. Is there a treasure on a mountain somewhere I need to go rescue? What is it, God, that I need to do? And it's kind of what I call the Indiana Jones understanding of salvation. There's a sacred whatever, and you gotta go and you gotta get it, and it can lead you to immortality. It's like a treasure you gotta go and get, and salvation is not at all like that. When we were visiting our daughter Nikki, we watched a couple of the old Indiana Jones movies. I always like those. I woke up in the middle of the night fighting snakes, though. Beat all I ever seen. Come completely out of the bed trying to get one off of me. It was pretty incredible. But just think about all the religions in the world that you need a guide. There's secrets, grasshopper, you must learn. A great example right now, the Maha Kumbh Mela. The Maha Kumbh Mela, I don't know if any of you are going or not. Are we taking the van? I didn't know. It's going on in India right now. Right now, as a matter of fact. It started in January, it'll end February 27th. There will be, estimated this year, 420 million people in India that will attend this. They go to a river. They go to several different locations, actually, but they get in these rivers of water. They feel like, in some way, it brings them closer to the Hindu gods. There's cleansing in that water for the forgiveness of their sins. It is a process. It is a maze through which they go seeking the favor of the gods. Because I can tell you, most religions in the world, it is all about you being guided to the secret truth. Some way or another, it is not about knowing a person like we know Jesus Christ. 420 million people. That's 200 times the number that will go to Mecca for the Hajj. And we have seen pictures on our screen of those people going around that big box in the middle of town. And they're just there by just tons and tons of people. As a matter of fact, I found this week on one website said that because all these people coming together, it changes the way the earth looks from outer space. They can actually tell when you get that many people. It'll be the largest gathering of human beings in the history of the world. And they're all going there to be guided to that path of truth. They're looking for the way. And you know, they weren't the only ones. Remember Jesus' disciples? They came to him one time and they said, "Lord, you tell us that you're going away, and where you're going, we can come. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And you remember the most profound statement probably in the New Testament. Jesus says, "I am the way." It's not about defeating dragons on Mount Olympus, which that would be on Mars, so you'll have to talk to that rich guy about getting there. It's not about a holy grail. It's not about being guided through some mystery. And that hit the early church quickly. The Gnostics were already alive and well before the New Testament comes to a close, teaching people that there is a secret knowledge. There is secret knowledge for you to come and worship the one true God. You see, when you have a religion that is accessed by a way, that means one religion's no better than another. They all have a way. I've even had people ask me before, well, how do Hindus get saved? And I don't even know how to answer that. How do Catholics get saved? Or how do Muslims get saved? That's not even in their vocabulary, my friend. Because they're dealing with a way, a process, boxes to be checked, not a personal relationship with Christ. But Jesus is working on him. He denounces these common presumptions. He also brings about or discloses an interesting paradox. One, this man who was supposed to be rich was actually destitute. In verse 21, Jesus says, you lack one thing. Just one thing. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. This is not an invitation or a command to poverty, but to obedience. And he doesn't tell all of us to go and sell all that you have and give to the poor. There are people that are billionaires, I'm certain, that really are truly born again Christians. But here's the catch. Whatever is in my life, whether I got $10 or $10 trillion, whatever is in my life that is taking a place that only God deserves, it has to go. I don't earn my salvation through that, but I must surrender myself to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And if there's anything in my life, some people feel like this passage would have nothing to do with them because they're neither young, they're not rich, and they're not a ruler. But I can tell you, you can have other things in your life. I know some people that the God in their life is the way I see it. They're just so blooming stubborn. They can't humble themselves and say, well, God's word says this, and I'm going to believe it and put my faith and trust in it. No, they just got their own ideas about things, and sometimes they'll believe and trust the word of God. But the main force of power and influence in their life is however they see it, how they feel about it, whatever it is that they think that might be the God in their life. Whatever it is in our lives that's between us and God has to go. Now we would look at this young man and say, boy, he's got lots of stuff. But I think Jesus would probably tell us, no, there's a lot of stuff that's got him. I did some looking yesterday. I'd heard rumors, but you know, when I get these sermons on my mind, I get to thinking about, well, what does a brand new F-150 2025 Ford pickup cost? And that's just in case y'all were thinking about, you know, March 17th, it's my birthday. But it's just in case. I want to make sure we were in budget on something like that. It's absolutely incredible. I never seen anything like it in my life. I remember when I used to think $40,000 was a lot for a new vehicle. They won't even let you smell the new in one of them for $40,000. Beats all I've ever seen. As a matter of fact, I've kind of gotten in my older and more wiser years, instead of looking at things like that and asking, wonder who that belongs to, I now think, wonder who belongs to that. Wonder who that nice pickup truck's got getting up early on Monday mornings and heading to work and doing overtime. Wonder that big, nice house. I wonder who that one's jerking out of bed before daylight to try to make that payment every month. This young man here, he had a lot of money, but worse than that, a lot of money had him because he could not escape from it. Well, he he was destitute. Another paradox is he was so disappointed. You'd have thought he would have been happy. But verse 22 said he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Warren Wiersbe tells us this about this young man. He's a Bible scholar who says, of all the people who ever came to the feet of Jesus, this man is the only one in the Gospels who went away worse than he came. He showed up happy, and he left very disappointed. You know, this may sound crazy to you, but there are a lot of people that if they were really honest about it, they'd have to admit that, yeah, Jesus disappointed me too. I like to say it's the church. I went over there to that Cornerstone church and, well, you know, it was some of it I liked, but I don't know. And I'll just say this because no way you would ever know, but we had a gentleman who came here one time. It's been many, many years ago, and he left angry. Really angry, because he said, that preacher over there, that would have been me, says, it seems like all he cares about is discipleship. Well, I'll be glad to wear that one any day. He got mad because he was going to have to go through a new members class, and he didn't like that. And we were trying to help disciple him. And of all people I know, he was one of them that needed it. But I'm just saying to you, there are a lot of folks that it really wasn't you. It wasn't a preacher. It wasn't some Christian taking a stand. We can say it is all of those things and we can blame it on the church or whatever. But a whole lot of people, they're disappointed in Jesus because just like this young man, he discovered that all the things you have accomplished will not mean one diddly thing when it comes to your eternity, young man. All that you have, it won't help you. It's a hindrance. Go and sell it all and get rid of it. He couldn't do it. Number three, Jesus displays an intense passion. Verse 21 says he loved him. Only Mark tells us this. And it's agape love. But Jesus looked at this young man and loved him. He really did care about him. But here's one of the other mistakes that people make in their thinking about Jesus. The fact that Jesus loves everybody makes some people think, well, then everybody is going to heaven or everybody is a Christian because they have taken love and redefined it as if you love me, then you validate me. You embrace whatever decisions I make in my life. If Jesus really loved this young man, he would accept him like he is. He just happened to be rich, and that's okay. If that's the lifestyle he chooses, it's all right because God loves us all. And a lot of times people say that. And we say it to folks sometimes that they have chosen to live contrary to the Word of God. They have chosen to disgrace the Word of God. They've chosen to live a life of sinfulness and yet make the excuse, but well, you know, preacher, God loves everybody. God does love everybody. God loved this young man, but he was, even though he was able to love him, he was not able to save him because of the decision this young man had made. Last of all, Jesus in this encounter, he denounces some common presumptions. He discloses some interesting paradox or an interesting paradox, displays an intense passion. And then last of all, he describes a serious, serious problem. Verse 26, his disciples have been watching this whole thing. And it says, and they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, well, then who can be saved? There's almost a tone of sarcasm in his voice, in their voices. I mean, if this man here couldn't do it, if this guy here didn't have what it takes, and you're telling us that, well, for rich people, it's like a camel getting through the eye of a needle. If it's that tough, then, well, who can be saved? And I love what Jesus said to them. He looked at them, and he didn't say, well, you're going to have to really, really try. No. His answer basically was nobody. Nobody, not on their own. You can't be saved on your own. You can't give away enough money. You can't do enough nice things. He looked at them and said, with man it is impossible. You cannot do it. But not with God, for all things are possible with God. That's the only way. He's the only one that can save us and change our hearts and lives. It's not a matter of just changing our behavior. And you know as well as I do, a lot of you that's been a Christian a long time, especially some of you who teach and lead and have serious roles in the church and you've tried to win people to Christ, you know as well as I do, it's poison people's thinking. When you talk about going to heaven, almost instantly people start talking about, well, yeah, I don't know, I'm doing better. I don't cuss near as much as I used to. My wife, she just quit chewing tobacco a few weeks ago. They inevitably start down that road. It's about what I'm doing. You know, you can take a child when they're small. I think we probably ought to teach this in the parenting class we're going to do. But do you know you can stop your child from doing something that they have no business doing? My daddy's got a book out on that. I don't know if it's still in print or not. I've heard people say, oh, preacher, I'm sorry for what he or she did. They're a handful, you know. I'm like, yeah. A hand would work. If you learn to use it right, you can change their behavior. You can make consequences to where the child will decide that as much as I want to do that, I won't. I mean, look, I trained a blue heeler. Don't tell me your child's dumber than a dog. He knows there's consequences. He knows when I open the door on my truck and come here in the building, that doesn't mean he comes too. He sits in that seat till I tell him, come on. And then he leaves the truck. What I can't do for my dog, though, is save him, and you can't do that for your child. One of these days, your child, every person that lives on this earth, is going to realize that it's not just about changing my behavior. I don't need information. I need transformation. I'm not a sinner because I sin. But I sin because I'm a sinner. And no matter how much I hate myself, some people feel like if I just really hate myself, that maybe that will help me. If I'm just really disgusted with what I've become, even that won't save you. You have to have God transform your life. And it may be different in every single situation. This parable here, or this story, it's not a parable. This story here, it's not about selling all you have and giving to the poor. That just happened to be what was sticking out in this young man's life. This was the problem that he was facing. It was a problem of lordship. Who is really running your life? Can you be secure in me, young man, if all you have is me and you don't have another penny in the world? That was the real question for him. It's not a sermon about convicting lost people that are rich. You don't have to be rich to go to hell without Christ. All you got to do is be stubborn. All you got to do is just say, I'm going to keep on trying on my own. It's my way or the highway. Just keep telling yourself, that's just not how I see it. Say all of that to yourself. But you'll still lack that one thing. And that's where you come to Jesus. And you say, I surrender all, God. If I wake up tomorrow and don't have a bite to eat, if I have you, I have what I need. I give you my life, God. Let's pray. Our Father, I come to you right now and I pray you'd help us, Lord. God, help us when we run into this conflict, and we do so often, God. Help us, Lord, to study passages like this so we'll know how to explain the truth to people, Lord, that are thinking if their good outweighs the bad, when they die, they get to go to heaven. Lord, we know that's not true. Lord, I just pray you'll help us. Help us to be like you were when you talked to this young man. Help us to read and study your word so we will know the questions that we in turn can ask that may lead them to the truth, Lord. I pray, Father, you'd help us, Lord. Help us, God, to be a light in this darkness. We know, Lord, that not misbehaving and we know, Lord, that following your commandments and loving like you love and living like you live, God, we know that that's a wonderful light in this dark world, and we're to have that kind of effect, God. But I pray, Lord, we would be ever so quick to let people know that we have a relationship with you, not because of anything we've ever done, but because of what you did for us. And for that, we say thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. If you have any questions or would like to know more about Cornerstone, please visit our website at servantsway.com or email us at office@servantsway.com. Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 1186 Hudlow Road, Forest City, North Carolina. Please join us again next week.